There's a debate in ethics, a question of ethics, whether the ends justifies the means. Basically saying, if your cause is a good one, does that justify the things that you might need to do in order to bring it about? And that's the nature of the story that we see here. If you were someone who was expecting rainbows and happiness from the Bible reading, this might have been a trifle confronting. But the story fits into a bigger narrative that's unfolding, and it has something to show us about what it means to be a Christian. So let's jump in. Well, where we are, it's important to remember the context of what's gone before and where the story's going. So where we are here in 2 Samuel 4 is in this narrative of the change of the kingship. The old king, Saul, has been killed, so has his oldest son and his natural and expected heir, Jonathan. And the question now is, who will be the next king over this new nation of Israel? It's an uncertain thing, which we know to be true also from our own history. If you look back over Western history, you'd know that up until very recently, unless a monarch was very popular, very secure in their power, when they died, there would be a bit of a struggle for who was going to be the king next. And if it didn't go well, there was that risk of war and unrest. And that's exactly what's happening in Israel in this story here. Now, we know that this has been unfolding for quite some time. Back in 2 Samuel 3, in the first verse, we read that the war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. So it's a long, drawn-out civil war. This is no quick thing, but a long and bloody war that's being waged. Now, technically, this is a war between David, on the one hand, and Ishbosheth, which is a difficult one to say too many times in a row fast, on the other. So David on the one hand, Ishbosheth on the other. The question of who you would expect to be king next. But it's not really about Ishbosheth at all. And the writer gives that away. And as you read over the chapters, you'll notice that the war is between the house of David and the house of Saul. Now, when you're reading the Bible, particularly when you're reading the Old Testament, one thing that it pays to do is notice the extra detail that the writer gives you. They don't tell you things for no reason. They tell you things because it's important to the story. I wonder if you noticed just how many times Saul's name was mentioned in this passage and in the one we heard last week. This is about Saul, the king that God has rejected, and David, the king whom God has chosen to take his place. You see there that Ishbosheth and Jonathan both get referred to as Saul's son, or the son of Saul, rather than in their own right. This is between Saul and David. Saul's house controlled the north. We've got a map up there, I think, for the next slide. There we go. That green area up the top is the area that was controlled by Ishbosheth and Saul's family. David is down in Judah, which is one tribe, albeit a big one, down there in the south. The king of the people and the king that God had chosen. Now, the civil war draws on. It's dragging on. Ishbosheth has these two men who are heads of his raiding parties. So you can get the idea. You've seen the map. They lead teams out behind enemy lines into Judah to attack and to disrupt the enemy by attacking their villages that might be undefended. Now, these two men decide to follow Abner's lead from chapter 3. They, like Abner, have worked out that Ishbosheth's cause is a lost one, and they've decided to join the winning side. Now, it seems like a sound policy. They're not sure whether David is going to trust them. You know, if you're ever going to defect to the enemy, you might need to prove to the enemy that you're not really a spy, that you're actually genuine in coming over to their side. And so they figure that the best way to prove to David that they really are on his side is to take out one of his opposition. So they slip in the middle of the day into their master's house. Because they're part of this inner circle, they're able to get that close to him, and they kill him in his sleep. They take his head, which is a bit gory as proof, but there you are, that's the character of the war, and they head off to find David. They slip down, it says, by the way of the Arabah, which if you look at our next slide there, you can see those places that have been spoken about up the top. The Arabah runs down there to Hebron, where David is in the south. Now, in normal warfare, this would be a pretty sound approach. You want to defect, you take something to prove that you really mean what you say. In the Second World War, if one of Hitler's henchmen had wanted to defect to the Allies, a good way of proving his loyalty would probably have been to kill Hitler. It seems like a sound approach. But even at this stage of the story, if we've been paying attention to the way that 1 and 2 Samuel have been unfolding, we should be expecting something else. There have been two stories just like this one already. First, there was when Saul was killed in battle and a messenger came running to David to tell him the news. He claimed that he'd been the one to kill Saul, thinking that David would be overjoyed that this opponent of his had come to a bad end, only to find that David had him put to death for claiming to kill God's appointed king. And then when Abner defected and was then murdered back in chapter 3, which we heard last week, David sings a song of lament about his enemy's general because of the way that he was killed. Even if he didn't punish Joab in the same way, he hardly celebrated him for what he had done. And sure enough, exactly the same thing happens here. These two men show up expecting hearty congratulations, and instead, David has them executed and then displayed as a warning to anybody who might think to act in the way that they had acted. So what do we see in this story? Well, in a lot of ways, it's a bridge, a stepping stone to the next part of this unfolding tale of how David became king. It serves to push the story along. Look how the opponents of David are disposed with. But there is so much more for us to read in this chapter, if we are careful, both about the character of God and the character that should be displayed by those who claim to follow him. Take a look now at verse 9 in that passage. Now, David speaks there to those two men who have come to them, and he says, "As surely as the Lord lives, who delivered me out of every trouble, when someone told me Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and put him to death in Ziklag. That was the reward I gave him for his news." Now, notice especially that first part. "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble." We said before, when a war of succession is fought, that it is a lot of doubt and uncertainty that happens about it. Every king wants to die with their successor, their heir, firmly in place to avoid this kind of scenario. In order to win a war of succession, what you need to do is to effectively remove anybody else who might have some kind of claim to your throne, whether or not it was a good one. You need to remove anyone who might be a threat to your becoming king. David had a lot of chances in his life to take a shortcut to the throne. If you go back and you read 1 Samuel, you'll see there were a couple of occasions when he could have killed Saul, where he'd been hiding out in a cave and he'd had Saul there lying asleep at his feet. It would have been the easiest thing in the world to put a sword through him at that point and remove that threat to his own rule. David is in a tight spot. David is engaged in this long, drawn-out war. And I imagine that if we were in his shoes, if we found ourselves in his position, that there is not a small number of us who would be relieved to hear that Ish-bosheth had been disposed of. The reason that we can feel that way is because we believe that if our cause is good, that it justifies behavior that if other people were to do it, we might think was terrible. Think about what's just happened here. Yes, there's a civil war going on. Yes, there is a suspension of that normal rule of law and order. But even still, at the end of the day, these two men broke into a house, their master's house, no less, and murdered him while he slept. How is that a cause for celebration. They would argue that it was a necessary step to bring about a good goal. And in fact, they do argue exactly that case. In verse 8, they say to David, "This day the Lord has avenged my lord the king against Saul and his offspring." They break into a house and murder a man, and they say, "Look, look what God has done for you. Is this not a wonderful thing? God wanted this to happen. In fact, God made this happen through our actions." You might have heard that kind of logic used before. Perhaps you've heard someone do something that you know goes against the way that we're called to live and say, "Well, God wants me to be happy, surely. And that's why I've done this thing. Or if God didn't want me to do that, he wouldn't have given me the time or the opportunity or the desire to do it. But God has given me those things, and therefore he must want me to act in this way." Or perhaps just as simply to say that God helps those who help themselves, and so he's left this space for me to do whatever I want. We justify our own behavior if we think that our cause is right. Now, David knows that this is what was going to happen. He is going to become king. God has told him that he's going to become king. You can't be king while somebody else is king at the same time. That doesn't really work. He knows that for him to be the king, that means that Saul and everyone belonging to his house needs to be removed. The constant repetition of Saul's name through these chapters is to remind us that that's exactly what God said to David that will happen. If you go back to 1 Samuel 15, there Samuel says to Saul that God has torn the kingdom away from you and given it to someone who is more deserving. And everybody knows by this stage, even in chapter 3, when Abner defected to the other side, he said that God had promised that David would be king. The Lord's promise would come about. David knew that he would be king, and he knew that this is what needed to happen for him to become king. But he was not going to make it happen like that. See, this is human nature though, isn't it? To think the way that these two men thought is perfectly natural human nature. When things don't go the way we expect, when God's plans aren't working out the way we thought they would, or progressing fast enough for our liking, we figure, well, maybe we just need to do something to speed things along a bit. That's been the history of the Bible. That's been Israel's history. You go back and read the story of Abraham and Sarah, you know, a favorite Sunday school story, that God had promised that Abraham and Sarah would have this child. It wasn't happening fast enough. So what do? They bring somebody else into their marriage to think that perhaps that will shortcut God's plans for them. Jacob, their grandson, thinks that he's going to miss out on the promise that's been made to him. So he tries to deceive his way into the inheritance. And again, God says, "I will do this." People think, well, it's not working out quite fast enough for me. Maybe if I just take a little shortcut, that'll work. It's the history of the Christian church as well. In extreme cases, there have been a number of communities who have attempted to completely remove themselves from society, to set up their own distinct community separate from what they call the secular world. Or in more mild cases, there have been plenty of instances where the church has attempted to force kingdom values upon people, whether they like it or not. In either case, what we end up doing is justifying what we think are our own more minor moral breaches for the bigger goal of seeing God's kingdom come, a good goal of seeing God's kingdom come. Now, don't mishear me. I'm not saying that we shouldn't work hard to live the way that God has called us to live. And I'm not for a moment suggesting that we shouldn't stand up over issues that we know will either harm or help the lives of people around us. But how will we go about doing that? At the end of the day, whether our cause is good or bad, what kind of people will we be? When we're speaking with neighbours or colleagues, you know, conversation over the back fence, or even engaging our elected officials on particular issues, whether those are to do with refugees or schools or marriage or whatever they might be, can we engage in a way that is loving, that is honest, that is gentle, that is God-honouring and respectful of the other person? Or do we think that our cause is good enough to justify rudeness, aggression, bullying, in the way that we speak? Does doing God's will justify character that isn't like Christ? When we're sharing the gospel with others, when we're having those God conversations with people, and someone says something outrageous about Jesus or about God or about Christians or even about us as representatives of all those things, can we turn the other cheek? Can we look for another opportunity to speak the truth in love? Or do we respond in kind and tear down all of their errors and faults one by one? Do we secretly laugh at the foolishness of atheists with our Christian friends because at heart we believe that it's more important that we're right and they're wrong than it is to get alongside them, to share life, to share worldviews, so that we might have an avenue of opportunity for sharing the gospel? Do we pray for those who disagree with us? Do we pray for those who persecute us? Do we pray for the people we just don't like? Or do we complain about them? Do we collectively circle the wagons against them, against the rest of the world? Do we really believe that God is powerful enough to bring his kingdom on earth in his own strength? We can be filled with zeal for God, but living in ways that are totally foreign to the lives that he has called us to live. We can have the best of intentions and still go very, very wrong. And our temptation at that point will always be to justify ourselves. We meant well, we'll say. It was for a good cause, we'll say. They deserved it, we'll say. But underneath, what we are doing is taking God's plans into our own hands, because we don't believe that he's going about it the right way. We might see that in the way that we pray. When you've spoken to someone who has something absolutely terrible going on and you've said that you will pray for them, have you ever been tempted to say something like, I wish I could do more though. I wish there was something else I could do as well. What more is there than prayer? When we pray, we commit ourselves to God and we express our trust that he is the one who will do what is right. We feel like we should be doing more because we feel that we need to do something practical, but really there is nothing more practical, there is nothing more we can do than to entrust our lives to the living God. God is not a coach who sits on the sidelines and shouts instructions to his people and hopes that maybe we'll listen and get it right. God is alive. God is active. God is bringing about his plans in his world, even today. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, when we say, your kingdom come, your will be done, that is what we are saying. We are saying, God, we want to see your kingdom. We know that you can act. We know that you will act. Please make it soon. Back to our story. The war's been dragging on for years. David is now winning. Things are a bit different, aren't they, to when he had Saul cornered when David was hiding out in a cave. This is a little different. It's obvious at this point that David is going to win. David is going to become king. The people are starting to see that. But what kind of king is David going to be? When he has the power, what kind of person will he be? Here, David shows that he is someone who will trust God to bring about his plans in his own time. Now, that's not to say that David is not doing anything. You know, to trust God to bring about his plans doesn't mean to stay at home, put your feet up and watch TV. David is in the middle of waging a war to become king, but he's not going to become king through lies, betrayal and murder. Have a look at how he describes their actions in verse 11. They said, this is what God has done to avenge you. He says, when wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own house, should I not now demand his blood from your hand? Now, we spoke about how our desire to see God's plans come about a little bit quicker can be a positive motivation for doing things wrong. Well, here's the negative outcomes. And we shouldn't be fooled. When we do the wrong thing, God's justice will be done. Now, we can fool ourselves. We can say, well, I had no other choice than to act in this way. We can say, well, surely God will forgive me if I meant well. But there are no exceptions to justice. You can imagine these guys, can't you, as they walked down all that way to Hebron saying, we've helped David. We've helped put him on the throne. He's the Lord's anointed. Everybody knows about it. Surely he's going to reward us for doing this great thing. But God's king needs to display God's justice. David can't let murder, assassination slide and still call himself a godly king, a man after God's own heart. And so, the story has a different end in verse 12. David gave an order to his men and they killed them. They cut off their hands and feet and hung the bodies by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in Abner's tomb at Hebron. God is a God of justice. And at the end of the day, God's justice will be done. Where does that hit our own lives? When we gossip about people, when we talk about people behind their back and we excuse ourselves by saying that we're just concerned for them, we're just sharing prayer points. When we judge and criticize people and we convince ourselves that we're just trying to help them improve for the kingdom's sake, whatever it might be that we do, however we justify it to ourselves, God's justice will be done. As God's people, we should hunger for God's justice. We should long to see God's justice brought about on God's earth. Now, this might seem like a strange story to say that we can learn things from. David executes these two men quite brutally. It's hardly a go and do likewise kind of story that you might share. But David had a particular role in this story. As God's king, David is to function as God's representative there on earth among the people. David enacts God's justice. As followers of Jesus, we trust that God will bring his justice about. Human nature is to self-justify, to convince ourselves that our sins, our flaws, the things we do wrong are no big deal. And it's easy to do that when we compare ourselves to people around us who we think are worse than us. We convince ourselves that what I do is nothing serious. It's not that bad. Nobody knows. And besides, I got away with it and nobody saw or thinks any less of me. But God's justice will be done. Now that has two implications. One is that we leave justice to God. David acts in this story as the representative of God there to enact God's justice. The other two men were the ones who thought they could take it into their own hands. We leave justice to God. God will bring about his plans. God will bring about his justice, not us. We need to develop and foster in ourselves, in each other, a deep trust that our God is able to bring about his plans. By all means, work hard to see his justice done here on earth as it is in heaven, but we must be careful not to take God's job into our own hands. So first, we leave judgment, we leave that for God. Secondly, we need to be very sure of our own relationship with God. Do we anticipate heaven based on the fact that we're pretty good people? We're decent people, we haven't done anything too bad, and the things that we did do wrong, we did with good motivations. Do we have the same kind of conversations as these two men did on their way to see Jesus? Do we look forward to heaven on the basis that we're fundamentally well-intentioned? Or do we look forward to it knowing that we are only remotely eligible because of Jesus' death on our behalf? Because there is a world of difference. If we are not trusting in Jesus for our future, and we can only trust Jesus for our future if we're actually convinced that we need Jesus in the first place, well, then we are going to miss out completely. We need to understand the gospel for ourselves first and foremost before we can worry about anything else to do with Christianity. This story is about the rise of the house of David and the decline of the house of Saul. But it's not just a story about some random ancient Near Eastern power struggle, some dynasty being established. What this is about is God's fulfillment of his plans and his promises, and particularly God's establishment of the royal family from which he had promised that the Savior would come. That the one was coming who would undo all of the evil that had come about because of the fall. The one who had promised that would bridge that gulf that had become between humanity and God. It's a promise that spans the whole Bible. This king is promised way back in Genesis. In Genesis 49, we read that the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come. It's there in the beginning. It's there at the end in Revelation 5. There, do not weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. From the beginning to the end, the lion of Judah, the root of Judah, the promised king, the line of David, Jesus, the son whom God promised. He is the one to whom all of these promises have come. God's justice is certain. God's judgment is certain. But God's Savior is every bit as certain. And he is the one to whom we come. He is the one who gives us an eternal hope that it will end well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your justice. We thank you that when we see evil in our world, when we see wrongdoing, when we see people do horrible things to one another, that we know that you will bring justice, that those things do not go unpunished, even if we may never see it, but that your justice will be seen one day everywhere. But we also thank you, Lord, for your grace. We thank you that despite the fact that we have done some of those things that we condemn in others, that you freely forgive us by Jesus' blood. And so, Lord, we pray tonight, today, that we will both be conscious of our own sin, but also conscious of the great Savior, Jesus, whom you have put in place to restore us to you. And so we thank you for your grace and pray that you will help us to trust you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.